close here. And it was really clear that it didn't have a little bead on the end of it. It was written, actually dug in his jaw. I guess out of wind stuff. You couldn't pick it up.
Okay. Lord's come through for us again. I don't have to hold the mic. I have a new little deal here. We thank the Lord and Vidal for this. And in that order. It's just hard for me to hold that mic. I'm not used to it. And a lot of times, I don't know, I like to use my hands, so I'm glad I have this.
It looks kind of awkward, too.
And Amazon.com, too.
Do what?
Amazon.com, also.
Oh, yeah, and Amazon.com for having it.
Yeah.
Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion this evening. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your word, for this opportunity to be here as the royal family to feed upon that word. We need it desperately. We pray that you will help us to assimilate and retain the things that we learned this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I don't think I said the date today yet, have I? Okay, today is March the 30th. 2017. I like to give that because when people go to an audio, a lot of times if they don't know which one it is, that really helps them a lot. That's why I got in the habit of doing that. And don't forget that tomorrow night is Friday Fun Night. Friday. Okay, just a few little comments about something that I got about a living, breathing constitution, which is blather, but anyway, I had something that I was going to give you that is longer, but we have a lot to cover tonight, so this is just very quick. Progressives want a living, breathing constitution because they want to mold society into their own image. They crave power. Originalism, y'all all know what originalism is, right? That's the idea that we know what the Constitution says by those who wrote it. And they meant what they said, and that's how we are to interpret it. So originalism constrains power, and despite their lip service to the constitutional fidelity, conservatives want the same thing, power. But the rule of law requires consistency. Otherwise, government becomes arbitrary. When the limits on government power become subject to reinterpretation by the government itself, it becomes limitless in power and authority. This isn't in the little blurb here, but whenever you leave the interpretation of how much power the government has to the government, then you wind up with limitless government, limitless authority in the government. And so we don't really leave it up to the government to decide how much power they have. That's what we have the Constitution for. The one reason we're in the horrible mess we're in now is because people have allowed the government to decide on their own how much power they have, which is a disaster. So that's exactly what we have today, is a government that has limitless power. The federal government makes up things as it goes along. The feds claim the power to tell you what kind of light bulb you can use and how much water you can have in your toilet. They fight undeclared wars all around the world, and they spy on virtually everybody in America, all based on this living, breathing lie. See, that was short, but not so sweet. I guess y'all have heard that now they are admitting that every phone call, every email, every fax, any correspondence whatsoever, they capture and store so they can use it against you someday. And also they say that even when you have your cell phone off or your TV off, they still can spy on you, that they're watching us. Yeah, and this isn't just wild. What was that show called? The Twilight Zone. this is coming from people who. One of the guys that was saying this was the assistant director, or he may have been the director of the FBI, or assistant director of the FBI, and he was spilling the beans. So, as far as I'm concerned, that doesn't change anything as to how I'm going to operate. In fact, there could be a little silver lining around that cloud, because maybe they'll get the gospel. Maybe, but you know... The best of us have times when it's not good that others see us, not just because it's invading our privacy, but we don't always set the best example. Okay, what we're going to do this evening is just phenomenal when it comes to understanding the breadth of God's Word. Because we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and you can go there in your Bible. I also have it on the board here in just a moment. Because the entire chapter of 2 Corinthians 9 is dealing with giving, the giving of a believer. And we've already gone through 8 verses. And I'm going to start with verse 7 just to bring us up to speed. But when we get to verse 9 is when you see the thread of a particular subject matter, how it goes through the Bible, and when you have a New Testament writer, in this case it would be Paul, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, which will be Psalm 112, which we'll go through. But before we even get there, I'm telling you, this is what we're going to do. In 2 Corinthians 9:9, Paul is going to quote Psalm 112. So we're going to go to Psalm 112 to check this out, what he said. But before we go to Psalm 112, which is based on David and the attack of the Amalekites on the city of Ziklag, which is in 1 Samuel chapter 30, that has a bearing on Psalm 112, which has a bearing on 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You put them all together. When you weave these things together, you just say, wow, of what God has shown us in His Word. So we're going to start just by way of very quick review to bring us up to speed. On 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. We've already gone through the first 8 verses, and this is by way of review. Verse 7. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart. That is a verb. It's a perfect middle indicative. Of course, the perfect tense means whatever you purpose in your heart, when you're going through that form of worship, which we call giving, has ongoing results. They can be for the good or they can be for the ill. If it's for the good, then that's really good, because you, the middle voice, means you either participate in the action of the verb, or you are affected by your own action in the verb. Indicative mood meaning reality. So that's an important morphology of that word proposed. So you'll notice that doesn't have anything to do with the percentage, how much. It doesn't have anything to do with it. What is really important in Christian giving is your mental attitude. The amount does not matter. And your mental attitude, by the way, is going to determine the amount to some degree. Your circumstances certainly will have a bearing on that. But if you have a poor mental attitude, and you're thinking, if I give, that means I'm going to have less, so I'm going to give just a meager amount, then that's going to reflect your attitude. But if you are grace-oriented, you're not going to give in a way that's going to put yourself in jeopardy, but you're going to give graciously and abundantly. And that's what God wants, is that attitude. So I said we're just going to quickly go over there, and here I go. It's just so good I can't hardly stop from pointing all these things out. Let each one of you do just as he has purposed in his heart. And the standard for giving is found in the soul, not the pocketbook, remember. Not grudgingly, meaning under stress, pain of mind, or under compulsion by someone pressuring you. Are you thinking that you have to give 10% tithe? For God loves a cheerful giver, and that means a gracious-oriented believer. Giving on the principle of grace. The only reason you have something to sustain yourself is because of logistical grace. God's providing all your needs. If you have even more that you can give in order to show your gratitude for what God has given you and to help support a ministry or whatever it may be, it's all because of His grace. The gracious mental attitude of being eager and happy to give is emphasized. The mental attitude and the capacity for grace, giving, and for life come from Bible doctrine in the soul. So if you don't have an attitude of being gracious, if you don't have grace orientation in your soul, then that's going to preclude you from having the right attitude in giving. And that comes from doctrine. And the doctrine that you get, the doctrine that you have in your soul, is all because of God's grace. Even the reason that you understand it is because the Holy Spirit makes it clear to you. In verse 8, and God is able, so much depends on whether one believes this or not. God is able to make all grace, six types of graces, which we went over Tuesday night. We spent quite a while on that. To make all grace abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency in everything, that means spiritual and mental things are combined in giving, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Now the reason that's in the subjunctive mood, and I have it in red up there, may have an abundance, is because it depends upon your mental attitude in giving. It depends on, do you have the doctrine, enough doctrine that is going to affect your mental attitude in giving? And if you do, then you are going to have always having sufficiency in everything and having abundance for every good deed. But it's only potential. If you don't have the doctrine, you don't have the grace orientation, if you are giving grudgingly, then this will not apply to you, but it can. Y'all remember that. Okay. Now, this does not mean that every believer will superabound. Only grace-oriented believers are given an abundance for every good work. Grace orientation means the intake of grace always exceeds the output of grace. Whatever your utilization of grace may be, will never outrun the provision of grace by God. All right, now this is where we went last time. This is the six types of grace. Common grace, efficacious grace, logistical grace, super grace, dying grace, and surpassing grace. I won't go over that again tonight. If you can go to the notes or online and get that. Now, here's where we're going to begin tonight. Now, pay close attention to what I'm saying here. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, which we haven't gotten to. We're about to go there. Well, hopefully. Quotes from Psalm 112, verse 9. It even says, it is written. And then you have this verse 9. And what is written there is a quote from Psalm 112, verse 9. So we will go there, but first we will go to 1 Samuel chapter 30, from which Psalm 112 is based. Okay? So what I have up here going on from here is Psalm 112 that precedes 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. But we have to go open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 30 so we can better understand what's going on in Psalm 112. First Samuel chapter 30. And let's pick it up at verse, Well, we'll just start in verse 1. Y'all ready? 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 1. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag, which was a city where he had kept the women and children when he went out on patrol with 600 men. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive all the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. And David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. I taught this, I think it was probably around 1992. And I can still remember teaching this verse. And I want you to go put in your mind something that you know had to happen here. It's not mentioned. But David and his men are going home to their city, Ziklag. It had been burned, so what would you think they would see as they got closer and closer to it? They would see the smoke going up. Can you imagine that the effect it would have on you when you've been gone for a period of time and everything that you hold dear, your wives and your children and all the things that you've accumulated over time, and you're looking out in the distance and you think, could that be smoke? And you get closer and closer, and indeed, you know that it's smoke. And you have a bad feeling in the pit of your stomach because you're afraid of what might be. And sure enough, when you get there, the worst had happened. Everything was gone. But especially, the most heart-wrenching was their wives and their children were taken captive. Can you imagine driving home in your neighborhood and you see a column of smoke that looks kind of like where your house is? And the closer you get, the more it looks like it's pinpointed right there at your house, or maybe if you're in a subdivision, it might be the house next door. Can you imagine what that would feel like? So, we'll pick it up from here. David comes back. Verse 4. Then David and the people, that would be the soldiers who were with him, lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed. I want you to underline greatly distressed, just like all the others. Not only because he lost his wife and children, they were taken captive, but because the people, that would be the soldiers, spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But can you imagine, it's bad enough, but then the guys start saying, what did they do with Moses when they ran out of water? Let's kill Moses. Oh, yes, real smart. Let's kill Moses. That's the thing to do. And they're doing the same thing here. This is emotions just taking over the people. But they often do it. They would go through with it. But this next phrase, this is what I want you to underline, star, highlight, whatever. Look what this says. But David strengthened himself in the Lord. Under these conditions, these horrible conditions, and everybody had lost their mind, David kept his because he was strengthened. He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now you might put, I have a notation here you can put there. I'm not going here because I have so much to teach tonight. But right here you can put 1 Samuel 23 verse 15 through 17. I said I wouldn't go there. Maybe I will. 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 15. That's 15 through 17. I'll just read that quickly to you because it's conjoined to that. This is 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 15. Now David became aware that Saul had come to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. He went by himself, by the way, no guards or anything. Verse 17, thus he said to him, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be second in command to you, and Saul, my father, knows that also." Now, the reason that's important is because these guys are threatening to take David's life. Like, his own soldiers are going to stone him to death. But David was strengthened in the Lord because he knew that God had chose him and essentially predestined him to be the next king of Israel. And no one was going to take his life because God would not have it. He'd already said that David is going to be the next king in Israel. So he was taking what God had said, a promise of God, and applying it to his circumstances, and he was strengthened by it. When everyone else was weeping and wailing and, "Oh, woe is me," David was strengthened in the Lord. Also put in your margin there Psalm 22, because Psalm 22 is another encouraging psalm that had to do with this. Now, verse 7. Then David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Please bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them?" And he said to him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and you shall surely rescue all." An ephod is a kind of a tunic. And on that tunic, it was the high priest, breastplate. The breastplate with all the stones on it. And at that time, they were able to inquire of the Lord a yes or no question. And we don't know how it would indicate. Maybe a light would light up. We don't know how it was. But it indicated, yes, go after them. And see, again, David strengthened himself in the Lord. And instead of going out on his own, the first thing he did was pray. He asked the Lord, "What should I do?" The Lord gave him direction. Verse 9. So David went, he and 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, who were those left behind. Now, what happened is they were going to pursue them, and they had been, there were 600 men, and I think it's 200 of them were so exhausted they couldn't cross the river. They probably would have drowned trying to do it. And so they were left behind, and 400 went on. And I'm just going to paraphrase. I'm going to tell you a little bit about the story for the sake of time. They leave these 200 behind, and they go on, and they meet this Egyptian who happened to be a slave of the people of the Amalekites, who had taken all the booty and the children and the wives of David. And he was left behind because he was sick, and they weren't going to take him along. And they asked him, "Do you know which way they went?" He said, "Yeah, I know exactly where they are." And he said, "Will you take us to him?" And he said, "Only if you promise not to kill me or turn me back over to my master, the Amalekite, who would surely kill him." So he did. He led them right to the Amalekites. And I think we picked that up in verse 17 now. Go to verse 17. Let's go verse 16. And when he had brought them down, that is the slave, brought David and his men down to where they were, behold, they were spread all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. So everyone that didn't have an escape hatch, being a camel and get away, every one of them were killed. And you know how many of David's men were killed? Zilch. Nada. Zero. So it was the Lord who was accomplishing this for him. Verse 18. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. But nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves, David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and the cattle, which the people drove ahead of the other, the livestock, and they said, "This is David's spoil." Verse 21, when David came to the 200 men, now they get this, they've got all the spoil, they've got all the people, and they're coming back, and they get to the river where the 200 men were left behind because they weren't able to, they were too exhausted to cross the river. Verse 20, verse 21. When David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had also been left at the brook Bezor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him, then David approached the people and greeted them. Verse 22 is important. Listen to this. Then all the wicked and worthless men, these are those that were not grace-oriented. Look at what they said. These are the soldiers that were selfish and not grace-oriented. Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who were went with David answered and said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart." So they're saying, okay, we're going to let them have their wives and children, but all this spoil, they can't have any of it because they didn't go with us. Now, first of all, you need to realize the reason they couldn't go, and there was no equivocation about this from David, they couldn't make it. They were too exhausted, and I surmise that it says that it was a creek or whatever. It's probably a river, and they were afraid to cross it. And so, but look what David says. Now, remember, this is the underpinning of Psalm 112, which is we'll see in a moment. But look at David's attitude. Then David said, "You must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given." Look at that. Which the Lord has given us. The only reason they had that booty, the only reason they found them, was because the Lord was being gracious to them. So he says, "You must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered us into our hand the band that came against us. None of David's men were lost." In verse 24, "And who will listen to you in this matter?" I want you to underline this, because this is a way of David saying, it doesn't matter what you say anyway, because you're not in charge. That's not your decision. I'm in command. I'm the one that's going to make that decision. He wasn't afraid to use the authority that God had given him, and he straightened them out, and rightly so. And so he's saying, we're going to listen to you anyway. See, these evil guys, this happens in politics all the time. You got some murmurers, some Meribah going on. And they start vibrating, they get others to vibrate, and before you know it, there's a movement and everything. And if the leader, many times it's the president, is going to do what he's supposed to do, he's going to say, all this blather going on over here doesn't mean a thing, because I'm going to decide what is going to happen, and this is what's going to happen. That's the way a leader takes care of this situation, and David is a textbook example right here. So he says, "And who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage or the supplies. They shall share alike." Is that a gracious attitude? Absolutely, but it doesn't stop there. It goes a lot further than there. But David reminds them, hey, the only reason you have anybody, the only reason you have your wives and children and things that they took was because of God's grace. It wasn't their fault that they had to be left behind. And you're going to have this ungracious attitude? It will not stand. David took charge. And he said, every person in that army, whether they could go or not, were going to share the same amount. Verse 25. "And so it has been from the day forward that he made it a statute and ordinance for Israel to that day, Now, when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, "Behold, a gift," underlying gift, "a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to those who were in Bethel and to those who were in Ramoth and in the Negev." And you go all the way down. All these tons of cities that David is taking the spoil and he's dividing it among the people. He divided it equally among the men, the soldiers, and now he's dividing it. It goes on down to verse 30, "And to those who were in Hormah, and to those who were in Bo-Ashan, and to those who were in Aphek, those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to go." Okay? What did he do? He distributed the bounty. Okay, you got that in your mind? Now, you go to Psalm 112, and I have it up here. You can go and maybe make notations in your Bible, or you can look up here as well. If you have a good study Bible, you might notice that it will say an acrostic psalm of super grace blessings or something along that. Now, an acrostic psalm means that each verse begins with Hebrew letters of the alphabet. Actually, it's not verse. See, these verses, someone came and put numbers and they said, "This is a verse and this is a verse." Well, they didn't have numbers in the verses then. And so it's not literally every verse you go to, but in every break where it was proper, they would start with the Hebrew letter Aleph, which is A. It's always silent. And when we get to it, I'll show you what that one happens to be. And the next one would be Bet. The next one would be Gimel. Daleth would be a D. And you go all the way through the alphabet. Now, can you understand how hard it would be to write a psalm, which is a song, and having each phrase, each one as you go down, be the next letter in the alphabet? Aleph, let's see what Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Daleth, Hey, Lau, Zayin. It just goes right on down. The Z is about the fourth or fifth letter down. So that's what it means. Do y'all have any of y'all have a notation saying it's an acrostic psalm? Some of you do? Okay. You know, an acrostic is just each letter stands for something. But then it also, mine also, and I have a Ryrie Study Bible, it also said it's David's Psalm of Prosperity after the Ziklag incident, and that's found in in 1 Samuel chapter 30. Now, if you have a good Bible, it will have all that information for you that can be helpful. So we know that this acrostic psalm is built on Psalm 130, the victory that God gave David and his men after their city was destroyed, Ziklag, and it was done by the Amalekites. So here we're going to start. And we're only going to go through the first 9 verses of Psalm 112. I could go right to verse 9, but all these 9 verses have bearing on what we're going to see in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, where Paul quotes verse 9 of Psalm 112. Are y'all with me? You got that? Okay, Psalm 112, verse 1. "Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears," that would be respects the Lord, "who," and this would be the positive believer, "greatly delights," and I have here has spudazo. Y'all remember what spudazo means? Zeal, hunger, aggressiveness. "Praise the Lord, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord," respects Him, those are the ones with positive volition, greatly delight, hasbidazo, in his commandments, the commandments we would see as Bible doctrine. Verse 2. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. What is that? You see it up here? Blessings by association. When it says his descendants will be mighty on the earth, listen, apart from having blessing by association, we can rear children just, nobody does it perfectly, but we can do a grand bang-up job rearing children, but that is no guarantee how they are going to impact society unless you are a person who has grown to spiritual maturity, and one of the super great blessings is historical impacting your family, your friends, your city, your county, even maybe the whole nation. So his descendants will be mighty on the earth. His descendants are going to be blessed by association. The generation of the upright, and this is referring to the Davidic dynasty, will be blessed. You see, in context, when it's talking about these things, it's talking about David, and so the generation of the upright is referring to the Davidic dynasty will be blessed. Am I going too fast? Okay. I'll give you a chance to catch up. We're going to verse 3 next. Okay. Verse 3. Wealth and riches. Wealth is referring to spiritual assets because that is where the real wealth is. And riches could be super grace blessings. And in super grace blessings, not always, but it may be part of your spiritual grace package, is to have wealth in the form of riches or substance or money. Back then, it wouldn't necessarily be money. It could be herds. It could be cattle. It could be sheep. It could be a vineyard. It could be many things. Wealth and riches are in his house. Whose house? That would be the one who has blessing by association. Up here in verse 1, where I have who greatly delights in his doctrine, that would be the ones who have wealth and riches and are in his house, and his righteousness endures. And I shouldn't even have to tell you this, but you should probably understand. This is talking about experiential righteousness. Who is it talking about? Let's get this. Praise the Lord. How blessed or how happy is the man who fears, meaning respects the Lord, obeys the Lord, because you obey who you respect, don't you? Respects the Lord, listen, look at this, who greatly delights in his commandments. We would say that would require positive believers, positive volition, delights, has a zeal, they're thirsty for the word in taking in doctrine. That is all this applies to. And in verse 3 it says, and his righteousness, not self-righteousness, not imputed righteousness, but experiential righteousness endures forever. Yes.
David expressed that perfect justice and righteousness in what he did to those people. Exactly.
Yeah. That's why I went to First Samuel 30 first, because this whole psalm is about David. And what he did in 1 Samuel 30, he's now writing a psalm about this. Verse 4, light could be many things. It appears to be Bible doctrine arises in the darkness, and it's talking about of the soul for the upright. We all have a soul that is affected by an old sin nature. And when he's saying life, it's Bible doctrine that arises in the darkness of the soul for the upright. You see, no one can take credit for it. Look at me, I'm so gracious. No. It's either going to be a treating people in grace because you're self-righteous, but that doesn't come, that comes naturally, self-righteousness, but this is light that comes from darkness, from Bible doctrine, arises in the darkness of the soul for the upright. He is gracious. Gracious here means production from doctrine, because production from doctrine is a mental attitude that even that is a gracious, comes from grace as well. So, He is gracious and compassionate and righteous, not self-righteous. He's talking about, again, the same believer that is has positive volition. Verse 5. It is well with the man who is gracious, and you have probably lens there, L-E-N-D-S. It seems to go there, but the Hebrew word there is lavah, L-A-V-A-H, and it can mean lend, but it's very seldom used as lend. It means joined or attached. And in context here, this is the way it would be. It is well with a man who is gracious and joined or attached to the Lord and others. In other words, when you give graciously, it's because you have that grace orientation and it spills over to others, because first of all, you have to be attached to the Lord. If you're attached to the Lord, then you're going to have a gracious attitude, and then you're going to be attached to others. That's what this means. This lava, attached. Do I need to say that again, or do y'all have that understanding? You can put there lava, L-A-V-A-H, and you can go to a Hebrew lexicon. I got this one from Hallot, H-A-L-O-T. And the first two times it talks about being joined or attached, and that way at the end, and a few times it's used as lens, but this means attached. The reason that it says it is well with the man who is gracious and attached. Now, it doesn't say attached to the Lord, but we would deduce if you are attached to the Lord, if you are learning and applying Bible doctrine, then you are, in a sense, attached to the Lord, are you not? Because, and when you are, then you're going to have that attitude of graciousness. Now, it says he will maintain his cause in judgment. That means that this man, the same guy that we've been looking at that has positive volition from verse 1, is going to conduct his affairs in justice. He will maintain his cause in judgment, meaning he will conduct his affairs justly. Yeah, that's another one. Cleaves are attached. See, if you cleave to someone, you got them. You're attached to them, see? It's just that the lens doesn't seem to go there.
Why did that translate that lens?
Well, most of them did that because it seems to go there. I mean, it seems like that would be the normal way to translate that, but it's not a good translation.
Most people reading that think that they lend somebody money there if they're doing.
That's why I say that's probably why they do it. But the more dominant translation for that is attached or cleaved to something. Cleave to Christ. And by the way, that's not just doing that on Sundays. That's doing it every day. Okay. Now, I'll bring this back up. Verse 6. For he, this would be the mature believer, will never be shaken. Psalm 55:22. I'm going to go to that in just a moment. The righteous, and this, I put this here. I should be asking you, what kind of righteousness is this talking about? But you'll see that it, you can only narrow it down to mean what this says here. I've put in brackets. When I put in brackets, that means it's not there. I'm just putting that in there for to expand it and give a better meaning of it. For he, the mature believer, will not be shaken. I'll go to Psalm 55:22 in a moment. The experientially righteous will be remembered forever. And this is Revelation chapter 3, verse 11 through 12. Now, can you understand why this is not talking about imputed righteousness? Because we've gone through six verses and it's been talking about this positive believer based on Psalm 1 Samuel, verse 30, how David was applying doctrine when everybody fell apart. He strengthened himself in the Lord. He was thinking about doctrine. He was thinking about the promises of God. It motivated him to go and have victory over these Amalekites. And it also motivated him to be gracious to those that were left behind, to all these many cities. He didn't have to do any of that. But that set this up for these first six verses. That's the kind of person that this is talking about. And all these assets and these great things that are coming to this person comes on the basis of experiential righteousness, not imputed righteousness. Because if it depended on imputed righteousness, if you were putting that there, then it would refer to every believer, wouldn't it? Doesn't every believer have imputed righteousness? Well, unfortunately, most believers don't even know that. But the ones that do can make the mistake thinking, oh, well, the righteous, those that have imputed righteousness, will be remembered forever. But that's not true. Because whether they're going to be remembered forever and whether they're going to be shaken or not does not depend on imputed righteousness. It depends on, some call it progressive righteousness or experiential righteousness, which is learning doctrine and applying it. It's being experientially sanctified. It is growing to the point to where you will start being a spiritual adult, start receiving super grace blessings. Do you understand that? And none of that has to do with imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness is a done deal. Every believer has it the moment he believes in Jesus Christ. It's not a potential. It is a permanent fact that never changes. Every believer has this in the church age. But not every believer has this kind of experiential righteousness. Do you understand that? I want you to be able to make these discernments on your own, because you know that every believer has this imputed righteousness, but not every believer is going to be remembered forever, and not every believer is never going to be shaken.
Mike, is he correct to summarize in simple terms that the imputed righteousness puts you in the race? And the race then has to be won experientially. Is that correct? Like Paul said, I have fought a good fight, I have run a good race.
I wouldn't say necessarily that it puts you in the race. I would say that there's a potential that you're going to get in the race.
Yeah, but it's there. The race is there.
The potential is there. They're suited up. They have their track clothes on and their number and the track shoes and everything. They're ready to go. But some people never get on the track. Right, okay. Here's what I told you, Psalm 55:22. You know, he will never be shaken, this guy that has positive volition that is being describing for six verses. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. When that went down and the Ziklag was burned and the Amalekites had taken all the people, and the soldiers were about to stone him, when it said, but David strengthened himself in the Lord. What that meant is that he was not shaken, he was not moved, because he was thinking about the rock of ages that changes not. And he knew the promise that God said he's going to be the next king. He knew that they weren't going to Stone him. He strengthened himself in that. That's what this is talking about in Psalm 55:22. Now, again, we have righteousness here. He shall never permit the what? Is that those with imputed righteousness? No. It's those who have experiential righteousness. And what does experiential righteousness come from? The consistent intake of doctrine that builds character, that builds a reservoir of doctrine in your soul. It circulates in your stream of consciousness, so when the balloon goes up, or when you have people ready to stone you and you've lost everything, you can strengthen yourself in the Lord because you have now experiential righteousness. You take those promises and things that are in doctrine that you know, you apply it to your circumstances, and you're on your way to be experientially sanctified. You got it? Shaken.
Upset.
Yeah. Yeah. Panicked.
Panic.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, the other verse in this that we just came from, in what were we on, verse 6, was it? Here's the other one. He says he will, the righteous will be remembered forever. Remember that? What is that talking about? Again, it's talking about the experiential righteous. And when you go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 11 through 12, go there. I want you to go there. Put a place where we were. We don't have much longer, so hang in there. Be one of those ones that crosses the river. Don't be left behind. Mentally, I'm talking about here. Keep your concentration going. It's been good so far. Revelation 3. Boy, most people butcher Revelation chapter 3, the whole chapter. But this is Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. This says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Who is that referring to? Jesus Christ, is it not? And what is it talking about? Is this talking about the second advent or the rapture? Yeah, that sounded more like a question than an answer. Yeah, it's the rapture. He's talking to believers. This is talking about believers in chapter 1 through 3. You have the church. The church age church is what I'm talking about here. And so this would be referencing the rapture. So he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one take your crown." What is that talking about? You know, you can't take doctrine and go... Let me put it this way. You can't go and be faithful going to church and Bible class and studying your Bible and do all that for 3 months. And then you say, "Well, that's stored up now. I can live like hell and I'll go out and do whatever I want to do," and so forth. You don't store a doctrine like that, do you? You can, and this is what he's saying, hold on to what you have. Because we live in an evil world, and it's always trying to distract you. It's always trying to get you away from what is spiritual. Make you think it's not important, or it's not real, or whatever. So he says, hold fast what you have. What is he talking about there? Are we to hold on to our material goods? Are we to hold on to our wife or our husband so they won't go over? No, it's talking about what's up here. It's talking about doctrine in your soul. And the only way to hold on to it is to consistently get it. Don't you know, do I have to tell you, that you can lose it? If you don't learn it consistently, if you don't use it, you're going to what? Lose it. So he says, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He's talking to believers who have already qualified for a crown. Verse 12, "He who overcomes is Nike. Nike means victory. Why do you think the tennis shoes, I don't know what you call them, sneakers or whatever, they are in the sports, and they named them right. They Nike is the Greek word for victory, are those who overcome. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar for him in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Now, I can't cover all that, but I can cover some of it here, enough for me to make the point, because that's what was quoted in the verse. I mean, it wasn't quoted in the verse. I had it there in brackets. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. What is that talking about? You know, the temples have columns, right? Is there going to be a temple in the new heavens? Yes. Even in the millennium, there's going to be a temple. And when he says, he who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. That means he's never going to be able to leave. What it means is he's going to take your history and put it on a column where it will be there forever for people to go through there like in a library and look on the column, and this is your history. And it will not go away. It will be there forever. I'm not going to get the rest of that verse because I'm out of time nearly. Let's go back to our verse now. Ooh, ooh. Huh? I just turned my computer off. Look, I lost the... I'm bad about pushing buttons. Okay, we'll go... I'll just do it. I'll go back to... Wow. I'd hate to have to go to the bathroom late at night and make a wrong turn on that one. Okay, let me go to 112 here. Okay. 112, and we were on verse 6, okay? For he will never be shaken forever. That's the right sequence. The righteous, meaning the experiential righteous, those who have been growing, obeying, consistently learning, will be remembered forever. And that's why I gave you that example. That is one of the rewards for the metakoi, the partners with Christ. Those who are attached or clinging to Him are going to be part of the Nike Awards, and that means that your history, your life will be somehow put on a column, and that history will be there forever. Do you see how... You have to really be concentrating, because we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. And I went to 1 Samuel chapter 30 to set up the basis for Psalm 112. And now we're in Psalm 112. When we come up to a verse like this, it means nothing to you unless I can go and point to these things. And then you say, oh, now I understand. And when you're reading through there, when you see righteous, does that mean that... this applies to the nice people? Does it apply to the people who are always right? Hey, there is no such person like that, is there? It's talking about those who we understand are progressing in righteousness as they learn and apply the Word of God. And we just say they are on their way to be experientially sanctified. And if you are experientially sanctified, then you are also producing works that are experientially righteous. You are an experientially righteous person if you are experientially sanctified. You got that?
Well, how many pillars are going to be in this temple?
I don't know, but I don't think there's going to be that many, because how many people are going to endure to the end? How many people even know anything of what I've been teaching tonight? Why do we... Well, we have a pretty good crowd here tonight. We have some missing, but... If there were going to be a lot of columns there, this place would be full. And even for us who are growing and learning, that phrase that says... verse 6, the righteous will be remembered forever, but in... Was it Psalm 55? Is that what it was? Or was it Proverbs? Psalm 55. Yeah, Psalm 55:22. Cast your burden upon the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. All that is tied in with the history. How much time? Oh, heck. That's verse 6. I guess I'll just wait for verse 7. We've got two more verses in 110. Well, we've got 7, 8, and verse 9 of Psalm 112 is the one that is quoted in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We got three verses from it. I was wanting to get to it, but I don't want to rush it because these three verses will knock your socks off. At least they knock my socks off. Would you like to be in such a spiritual condition that you are strong enough that you never have any fear of bad tidings? You don't dread what might happen? Would you like to be spiritually strong enough to where you don't worry about things like that? What it's talking about is knocking worry in the head. Would you like to be like that? Well, every one of us here can be like that. And the Bible tells us how to do it. And the way to do it is to be experientially sanctified and experientially righteous. That's what this first six verses was describing based on what we saw in David. I was hoping to get all this combined, but I just can't do it in an hour. What we're going to do next Tuesday, now I know a lot of water is going to go under the bridge between now and next Tuesday. And you might show up here and I say, okay, are y'all ready? And you're thinking, ready for what? Certainly, by then, you might even forget that we were in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And if I say, what about, do you remember Psalm 112? Well, what about 1 Samuel chapter 30? Just a second. That's why we need to meditate on these things. If you take these home yourself and go through them, then God will speak to you. If you want to get to that point, I'll just read verse 7. Okay. Listen to this. He's talking about this guy that he's been talking about all this time, positive, growing, applying. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear. All these things are for those who we've been talking about. And this believer that is based on David's issues in First Samuel chapter 30 can be us. We can even have a history that's going to be in the temple of God that will never move. It will be there forever. And I don't think it's some kind of history chiseled in stone. It's probably some. You see these signs, you go down the highway now, they all lit up and they're la-di-da.
Probably scrawly.
Well, I don't know what it's going to be, but it's going to knock your socks off. And people ask, well, what are you going to do in heaven? You might be browsing around. I might be going around looking for your column. And if I don't see it, I might look you up.
Go look for the payout.
Well, I guess I better close now. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time that we can feed upon your word and we are in awe how it all is a thread that weaves together for us to be able to be motivated and inspired to be that kind of person that has no fear or dread about the future because we are clinging and we are attached to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only because of the imputed righteousness and the imputed eternal life that we receive at salvation, but also because we believe your promises and we are in the process of being experientially sanctified and being able to produce experiential righteousness all because of what you have done for us all in grace. Help us to wrap our mind around this and have great appreciation and love for not only doing this, but revealing it to us and helping us to understand it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Meanwhile, back on the earth.
Oh, yeah.